Now, as we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn again, we're going to read in chapter 18 once more, but down into chapter 19 for our time together this evening, reading about the trials that our Lord Jesus Christ underwent, of course, and commencing once again in verse 28 of chapter 18 of John. We're going to read the first six verses of the 19th chapter, and it's those six verses of chapter 19 that we're going to take up this evening. But reading once more, chapter 18 and verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then they cried all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Last week in our sermons in John's Gospel, we came to that point in these trials of our Lord Jesus Christ, where that man Pontius Pilate offered the leaders and the people of the Jewish nation a choice between our Lord Jesus Christ and that man who was known as Barabbas the robber. These trials of our Lord Jesus, you remember, had begun that morning in the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest in the nation of Israel at that particular time. And the outcome of that first part of our Lord's trials was that Caiaphas and those other religious leaders of the Jewish nation had pronounced that they had found our Lord Jesus Christ guilty of death. We're told about that in Matthew's account of the trials. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. So the outcome of the first part of the trials of our Lord in the house of Caiaphas was that they had pronounced our Lord to be guilty, worthy of death. Now, as we saw, of course, although the leaders of the Jewish nation could pronounce someone guilty of death, in fact, they couldn't implement the death penalty. They couldn't carry out the death penalty against anyone whom they had found guilty of crimes worthy of death. And it was on account of that that they came to Pontius Pilate. They were an occupied nation. They had no right to carry out the death penalty. And so they came to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, in the city of Jerusalem, so that he would condemn the Lord to death in such a fashion that indeed the death penalty would be carried out against the Savior. Now they did that by telling the man Pilate that Christ had stirred up the people. And you get that especially in Luke's account of the whole thing. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him on to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." It was a charge of sedition, insurrection, that they were leveling against the Lord, a civil charge, a charge against the state, because they believed in that way they would move the hand of Pontius Pilate, and Pilate then would condemn our Lord Jesus Christ to the death of the cross. Now, Pilate, of course, saw the false nature of the charge, and at the first opportunity, when the opportunity arose for Pilate to transfer the whole thing to Herod the king, then that's exactly what he did. That treatment that our Lord received before Herod, we looked at 2 weeks ago in the course of our sermons, and then last time we took up that momentous choice that Herod put before those people as Christ had been returned to Pontius Pilate from Herod once again. Then he presented the people with that choice. "Whom will you that I release unto you, Jesus who is called the Christ, or Barabbas the robber?" Now, very quickly, before we move on for this evening, you remember that offer to choose between Christ and Barabbas was the last of four attempts that Pilate had made to strike a compromise with those people that day with regards to our Lord Jesus. And in all of that, we said that Pilate himself, of course, was making a momentous choice in his life. Pilate had chosen to compromise Christ rather than choose Christ in the way that he should have in his life. And in all of that, both Pilate and those people as well stand as an abiding lesson for all who ever stand confronted with the issues of the gospel, with Christ, in fact, in their life and before their eyes. First of all, Pilate had tried to push the whole thing off as a religious matter in the verses we read together again this evening. "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law." It's a religious matter. So he says, "You take him, you judge him according to your religious law." When that didn't work, then, as I've said, the opportunity to present Christ before Herod the king. He's under Herod's jurisdiction. So Pilate then pushes the Lord off to the responsibility of someone else. When that didn't work, of course, then he came to his third compromise, where he said that he would chastise Christ. He would scourge Christ, in fact, rather than put him to death, a lesser penalty than the penalty of death by the cross that the Jewish leaders were demanding. And of course, when that didn't work, then there came the famous choice, or the infamous choice, that he brings before them. In verse 38 of chapter 18 of John's Gospel, after Pilate's interrogation of the Savior, Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. "But ye have a custom. And of course, that was Pilate's fourth compromise. And it was a masterstroke as far as Pilate thought in his own imagination. That custom was that at the time of the Passover, as a kind of token remembrance that God had delivered the nation out of their bondage and out of their imprisonment in the land of Egypt, so they would release a prisoner, grant an amnesty to a prisoner, a token of that great release that the children of Israel had at the hand of the Lord. And so Pilate, knowing about that custom, probably they did it every year, now he brings out the choice of these two prisoners, one of whom he will release in accordance with that custom. Now, it's a calculated choice, of course, that Pilate makes. He selects the two, only two, this Jesus and Barabbas the robber. There were other prisoners, many other prisoners. Two of them are going to be crucified alongside of Christ that very day. But when Pilate makes the choice of Barabbas and Christ, then that's a calculated choice. You see, even if you take the character of the man, he was a murderer. That was his crime in general. That's why he was in prison. You take Christ, who had gone about doing good, healing the sick, preaching to the people. But if you take the particular charge that man Barabbas was charged with, in fact, it was sedition. Says in another gospel, who for a certain crime in the insurrection, when there had been an uprising against the Roman state, Barabbas had murdered somebody and had been cast into prison. Now you see, Pilate, well, if you're worried about sedition against the state, and if you're charging this man with sedition against the state, I have one already found guilty of sedition against the state. Who will you choose? Jesus, who is called the Christ, or Barabbas the robber, the insurrectionist, the seditionist? And dear old Pilate thought he had it all sewn up, a master stroke of a compromise, so that surely they would choose the seditionist, the insurrectionist, and show their loyalty to Rome, and he would release Jesus, and his conscience would be crystal clear. He didn't reckon with the vehemence that those people would come at him, and they cry out, not this man, but Barabbas. And Pilate, you see, like each and every person on the face of this earth of ours, Pilate will now have to choose what he will do with Christ. In his own words that we cited from another one of the Gospels, what then will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And sad to say, in the verses that we come to tonight, he chooses to deliver Christ into their hands to be crucified instead of acknowledging Christ and confessing him before that mob as he should have done. So all of that, as we saw, picture of human nature right down to this day with regards to the issues of Christ in our lives. What shall I do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be, you remember. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, and the choice is thrown not only to those people, the choice was there for Pilate as well, a momentous choice and a terrible choice he made at the end. So then, as he feels in setting forth his compromises, what you have now in the verses that we come to this evening, what you could simply call the aftermath of all of those things. And that is where Pilate actually carries out, performs the scourging of our Lord Jesus Christ that he had earlier suggested as a lesser punishment against the Saviour, and then where he presents the Lord before that mob once again. That attempt fails, of course, as he shows them Christ in the way that he does, and in no uncertain manner those people make their intentions crystal clear. Now, in John's account, there are four simple parts to it. There is the scourging, then there is the mocking, then there is the presentation, And then there is the rejection. We'll simply look at those things as they come before us. However, before we do that, there's one other very, very vital telling thing that fits into this part of the account, not recorded in John, but recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And that's the famous scene where Pilate then takes a basin of water and where he washes his hands and where he pronounces himself to be innocent of the blood of this man. Now that's in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 27. So just let's use that as an introduction to what then follows on. Verse 24 of Matthew 27. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing. They've asked now for Barabbas instead of Christ. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus, and so on. What strange views that man Pilate had in his head with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. But they're representative views, really, my friends, when all is said and done. What a strange view he had of responsibility in the first place. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. You see, he delivers it into the hands of someone else. It's as though he can take his responsibility with regards to the things of Christ that day, and he can shift it off into the hands of someone else. But that is never the rule in the Word of God with regards to Jesus Christ the Savior. And Pilate himself is the one whom the Holy Spirit of God holds responsible, personally responsible on that human level for what took place with Christ at that point. And you see that verse 26 in Matthew, it says, Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Doesn't matter what Pilate was thinking in his heart and in his mind, this is the mind of the Holy Spirit of God who records the Word of God concerning the trials of Christ, and everything is laid squarely at the feet of Pontius Pilate. He released Barabbas. He scourged Jesus. He delivered him to be crucified. And all of those strange views that he had, then indeed those strange views are all blown asunder when the Spirit of God takes and presents the true state of things that had taken place at that point. He had an awful strange view with regards to cleansing, did he not, as well? When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. He thought he could wash away the blood of Christ from off his hands with a basin of water. You think that's strange? Well, my friend, there are much stranger views with regards to cleansing, with regards to the things of Christ abroad even today. Why, there are some people believe that if you take a few drops of water and sprinkle it on an infant's head, you're going to cleanse it from all sins and from all obligations with regards to Jesus Christ the Savior. And you see, people drink that in. That's what makes the thing so reprehensible, or should be so reprehensible in the eyes of the people of God. All those who are deluded with regards to where they stand before God in the imagination that in some way or other those few drops of water sprinkled on their heads when they were unconscious infants has cleansed them in such a way that they will be able to come to God forever and forevermore. You would have seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them today down the town, celebrating the incarnation, getting drunk, doing all kinds of things, these sprinkled, cleansed, covenant children. What a travesty of the gospel. And Pilate, if he had strange notions with regards to cleansing and what cleansed him and made him innocent of the blood of Christ, then I tell you that was nothing in comparison to what goes abroad today. And yet you see, if only he had seen it right, in the very one whom he stood confronted with that morning, then there was all the cleansing that he could ever need it. The old hymn says, "What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And there he was, thought he was innocent of the blood of this just person. If he had only seen the application of the blood of this just person, then indeed he would have been cleansed. And the strange views he had of innocence and guilt as well. "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person." And he hands him over in order that he might be crucified. Well, all of that in those early scenes with regards to this part of the trial, as Pontius Pilate has brought the Saviour out, has given him the choice, it has prevailed nothing, and now he must take the steps that follow. Now, they're terrible steps in many ways with regards to man and his ability to rail against God, but on the other hand, like all of the sufferings of Christ, they are glorious indeed to the hearts and the souls of God's people. That paradox almost, that we look at the cross and see all the terrible nature of the cross, and yet we bow to the fact that this is how God ordered and ordained and brought our salvation to pass. Well, those four parts that John brings before us. And first of all, there comes the scourging in the first verse, chapter 19 of John. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Now, no need to go into a lot of detail with regards to what actually took place upon the body of the Saviour that day. But nevertheless, the Bible is too explicit just to simply pass it over. As the prophet says, "His visage was marred more than any man." And it simply says then that Pilate scourged him. Now, a great question that arose among older believers was this: did Pilate himself actually do the scourging? Did Pilate personally, in order to gratify the howls of that crowd, did Pilate himself take up the whip and carry out the scourging on the body of our Lord Jesus Christ? And in the light of that, of course, some of the old believers speculated that when Pilate washed his hands, it wasn't simply a symbolic thing, that he was, as we say today, in the light of that, we wash our hands of the whole affair, but that it wasn't symbolic. It was actual. And in fact, the blood of Christ that had run through the hands and the fingers of Pilate out of that whip that he had scourged the Saviour with, that was why he washed his hands and pronounced himself then innocent of the blood of this just person. Now, whether that is the case or which it was the case or not, I'm sure nobody can say with any great certainty. But at the same time, it's as he has failed in his attempt to release Christ in the way that he has by presenting the choice before them, it's then that he comes and he gathers up the things concerning the scourging of the Saviour. "What is truth?" he says. Then he makes his effort to present the offer, and then it says in verse 19, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." You remember, he had made the offer before, "I will chastise him and let him go." Now he comes back to that. Perhaps he thinks if he comes back to that, then it will have an effect. Now, it was a terrible thing. It was the forerunner, the precursor to crucifixion. And many's a person who was crucified, in fact, never survived the scourging. They would take those great whips, and they were interlaced, I've told you before, I'm sure, with pieces of bone and pieces of lead, about 9 tails on the whip. And they simply took and whipped the person to within an inch of their life. And sometimes the person didn't even survive that. That's what Pilate did, or that's what Pilate ordered should be done on the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a terrible scene, my friends. And you know, it's one of those scenes which people can't really paint, preachers can't really pronounce in that fashion. There's really only one way in which a person sees that to the saving of their soul or the sanctifying of their soul, and it's when the Holy Spirit of God himself takes it and shows it to us. None of the details, as you would say, will ever really make an impression, a saving impression on a man or a woman or a young person. But when the Spirit of God takes us, transports us back to that judgment hall of Pilate and shows us what really took place on Christ, then we begin to grasp it and then we begin to see it. Pilate's motive in the whole thing. Maybe you have that in another therefore. You see, failed in the attempt. So therefore, he scourged the Lord. And then his reason for doing that, perhaps you have in that other therefore that comes in verse 4 of the chapter. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. You see, he's presented Jesus, or Barabbas. They've cried out, Barabbas. So he has scourged the Lord Jesus. The soldiers have mocked the Lord Jesus, put a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe. Now Pilate brings him forth dressed like that, having been scourged, with the crown of thorns on his head and the robe on his body. And he says, in fact, behold the man. Ecce homo, behold the man. Now why was he doing that? Was it another attempt in some way to get this business off his hands that day? And what lay beneath it, surely, my friends, was this. I have scourged him. I have offered to scourge him. They have refused that. Now I have scourged him. Now if I can show them all that is involved in the punishment of scourging, surely they'll say, that's enough. Let him go. That's enough. In other words, my friends, was Pilate not trying to solicit pity for the Savior so that they would let the Savior go? Behold the man, he says. Is this your king? Look at the fellow. Look at him. Has he not suffered enough? And he is soliciting pity on the part of those people with regards to Christ. I don't want to press this too far, my friends, but at the same time, we should take good note of what Pilate surely is attempting to do here, because there is a type of preaching, type of evangelizing, type of witnessing, type of Christianity, which in fact endeavors to solicit pity for Christ. Pity for Christ. If they can just see what happened to him, then men and women surely in some way will be melted in their hearts and in their souls. Arthur Pink, in that great little book of his, The Sovereignty of God, speaks about an evangelist whom he heard preaching once, and this evangelist kept using the phrase, poor God, poor God. You see, that's Pilate, poor Jesus. Behold the man. My friends, it's not Christ that is to be pitied. It's sinners that is to be pitied. This is Christ in his glory. And regardless of what Pilate did with Christ or thought of Christ, or that holy mob thought of him or did with him, we're not to pity Christ. We are not saved by pitying Christ. We're saved by bowing to Christ. in all the sovereignty of his person, realizing that there is no salvation in any other but in the crucified and suffering Christ, who did it all in accordance with his sovereign will and all his ability to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. You see, when this scourging has taken place and he comes and presents him and says, look at the man, behold the man, is this your king? That's exactly what he was trying to draw out of those people. Now they'll feel sorry for the fellow. They let him go, and I'll have the whole business off my hands. No, no. What was happening with Christ at that time? Well, it was prophetic. It was illustrative. It was very, very vivid. You see, we're not to lose the totality of the Word of God. And as Christ underwent all that he underwent at that time in Pilate's judgment hall, he was simply filling up all the scriptures that the Holy Spirit of God had said concerning him throughout all of those ages since God pronounced the gospel, the evangel, in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. You know how the prophecies run? He is despised and rejected of men. Now that's general. Then we're also told about some of the kind of sufferings that he would undergo. They pierced my hands and my feet. Then we're also told in vivid language some of the kinds of sufferings he would undergo in order to be our Savior. And one of them surely must come to our hearts and our souls. When you look at the scourging, it's when David says in one of the Psalms, Christ speaking through the psalmist David prophetically, and he says, the ploughers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. Now you see, that's not only a prophetic word from Christ concerning his sufferings, but the kind of sufferings, and vividly set forth for us, so that we make no mistake that what was happening that day was in total fulfillment of God's plan of salvation for his people. The ploughers ploughed upon my back, they make long their furrows. Now, you know what a plough does? It goes into the soft soil and it digs deep into the soft soil, and the white stones underneath suddenly come and are shown up on the surface. And as those men dragged those nails and those bits of bone and lead that the whole whips were interlaced with, they made their furrows on the back of Christ so that the very bones, his white bones, showed out under those furrows. That's what was taking place with the Savior. The ploughers ploughed upon my back, says Christ. He knew what was going to happen to him way back there when he spoke through the mouth of the psalmist David. They made long their furrows, says David. David knew a bit about agriculture and the whole society in which he lived. When a farmer was going to plough his field, he didn't lose an inch of the field. He ploughed from one end of it right to the other. You see, he made long furrows. He didn't miss any of the precious ground. And when Christ spoke in prophecy, he says these ploughers would plough upon his back and they would make long their furrows. From one side of his body, his back to the other, from his shoulders right down, they made long their furrows. What is taking place is what God said would take place. That's the point. It's not Christ that is to be pitied. It's us who are to be pitied, who required such a salvation from such a Savior in order to grant us eternal life. And of course, not only vivid in the prophecy, but illustrative as well. Illustrative of salvation and damnation. And another one of the Lord's great prophecies concerning these sufferings that would come upon him in Isaiah. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. Now this is Christ again speaking in prophecy. I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's Christ in prophecy speaking about Pilate's judgment hall. And he says, with regards to that, he says, I was not rebellious. I gave my back to the smiters. You see, we belong to, by nature, rebellious man. The rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden. And when God would reverse that rebellion and the curse of it against it, he would reverse it by sending one who would not be rebellious. And that was Christ. And in order to stand as a surety in our behalf, my friends, then he came and he gave his back to the smiters. And not all of that has got to do with our soul's salvation. Again, you remember what Isaiah says when he talks about how we're made whole, reconciled to God, brought near to God. He says also this, with his stripes we are healed. Those sufferings are our salvation. Those wounds, those stripes are our healing. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, it's all got to do with our salvation, or on the other hand, it's got to do with damnation. Because if a person doesn't have Christ undergoing all of these things for them, then they undergo them. That's what the Bible says and makes absolutely clear. I am the man, says the Saviour, that had been afflicted by the rod of his wrath. And unless the rod of God's wrath falls upon Christ on our behalf, then it falls upon us. When Christ was scourged, and when Pilate did that, whether he did it personally or delivered the Lord over into the hands of his soldiers to be scourged, whatever, when he brought him forth and presented him in the way that he did with the motive that he did, look away beyond that and see indeed that this was Christ bringing about our soul salvation. He wasn't overtaken. He wasn't surprised. This wasn't something that was out with the will and purpose. This was the will and purpose of God, that Christ should undergo all of the condemnation for our rebellion by bearing all things necessary in his own body, even to the tree, even to the cross itself. So the scourging. And then there follows on from that the mocking. And that comes in, well, again, the first three verses. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put at him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. And you might well remember such a scene, I'm sure, for, well, a dozen and 101 different reasons. The actual wording of this part of the gospel shows us this, that what those soldiers did, in fact, after they dressed the Lord in the crown of thorns and the purple robe, they stood in a line, in a train, that's how it literally reads, and they came one after the other, you see, and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. And then, of course, being a king, they delivered their gifts to the king. They smote him with their hands, or they took the reed, the bamboo pole out of his hand that they had given as a mock scepter, and they smote him on the cheek, it says in another of the Gospels, with that pole. Now, this is what happened. You know, it's an amazing thing. This is Roman justice. Roman justice was hailed as one of the greatest judicial systems that had ever been in the ancient world. Now, it was a cruel system, but it was a just system, you see. Even though it was cruel, it was just. But this is totally unjust. Pilate has just said, I find no fault in the man. And yet this is how they treat one who indeed no fault has been found. But isn't it what the Lord has said? You remember that earlier verse in John's Gospel, in verse 34 of our reading, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Christ had said what kind of death he was going to die. The Son of Man shall be lifted up from the earth. This spake he, signifying what death he should die, death by crucifixion. And for death to come by crucifixion, which was a Roman penalty of death, not a Hebrew one, he must be delivered into the hands of men. And the Son of Man was delivered into the hands of men. The kings of the earth stood up against him. And you take all the gathering together of the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans, and it is all to condemn the Saviour to the death of the cross. How is all that brought about? All these mysteries of providence has come to their height, surely, when you look at these scenes. You remember what the Lord has said? Just before he was taken out of the Garden of Gethsemane, he turned to those same people, Caiaphas and the rest, and he said, now is the power of darkness, now is your hour, and the power of darkness. You see, he has given himself into this position. When they tried to take him before and put him to death, they couldn't, because his hour was not yet come. But now he says, this is your hour. And he's given himself over into the hands of men in order to be crucified and put to death. But again, my friends, always balance the whole thing off what men did and what God was doing in his beloved Son. And you see, even that crown of thorns that they took and pressed into his holy brow. You remember how it began in the Garden of Eden. It began like this, when Satan tempted our first parents and they wanted to wear the crown of God's glory. He knows on the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall be as God. And they wanted the crown of God's glory. And they sinned. And the Lord says, now is the very earth cursed for your sake on account of that. And it will bring forth thorns, the great sign of the curse. And Christ, my friends, on the behalf of those who wanted the crown of God's glory, takes upon himself the crown of man's curse, and it's pressed down into his brow. He's reversing the curse to grant us the blessing. And in the very robe that they got, wherever they got it, some old cast-off robe perhaps from Pilate himself or some other dignitary, and they put that on him, a fit emblem, you see, they would think, for this king, this purple robe. But perhaps the whole significance comes out a wee bit clearer when Matthew calls it not a purple robe, but a scarlet robe. In fact, it's the same word. But if you think of it as a scarlet robe, and Christ is covered with this scarlet robe. You remember again in the words of the Lord in the great gospel invitation, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, he says. And if you like to see Christ then covered in the scarlet robe of our sins, bearing them in his own body, we are covered then in the righteous robe of all that he provides for us. Christ, you see, is the one who has come to bring salvation for us. And when we are called to go through this life and all the oppositions and all the things that come up against us, my friends, as Paul says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. There's a lovely incident in the life of dear old John Huss, or John Huss as some people call him, and it's when he was being taken out to be burnt at the stake. But it wasn't enough that they were going to burn him at the stake, they were going to mock him as well. And so they made a paper hat like a crown, and they painted the devils on it, and they stuck it upon his head, and they said, "What do you think now?" And old John Huss said, tied to the stake, he said, "My Lord Jesus, for my sake, did wear a crown of thorns, and why should not I, for his sake, wear this ignominious crown?" And he did. And he burnt at the stake a witness and a testimony to the Saviour. We have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin, but if we're called to do it, or whatever we're called to do, then consider him, says Paul, aright. Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And so the scourging has taken place, the mocking has taken place, and then just to close, the presentation and the rejection. And we need really only read the verses again. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a scarlet robe, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." Now, as said, what that presentation consisted of, no doubt on the part of Pilate, but isn't it a great example of how hollow words can be when they're not accompanied by works? "I bring him forth to tell you this, I find no fault in him. I've just scourged him to within an inch of his life. I've just permitted my soldiers to take him and beat him and put upon him a crown of thorns and mock him. But I find no fault in him." It's not like the human heart. "Oh, I think Jesus is many, many things. He must have been a good man, a great teacher, whatever. And yet he's mocked and rejected and despised in every way. Has he not suffered enough?" he's saying. That's what Pilate is saying. You know, the answer to that is this. No. No, he hasn't. There is still the cross to come. And it is only by his suffering on to death, even the death of the cross. It is when he bears our sins in his own body onto the cross. It is only then, when he has undergone all of those sufferings and the totality of them, it is only then that our salvation is procured. And that cross must come and will come, and it comes, of course, as that rejection then is entered into. Verse 5, "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him." Now, you remember, of course, that in the authorized version of the Bible, when you have a word in italics, it's simply been inserted there just by way of understanding. So in fact, if you take out that word "him," then it reads like this: "When the chief priests, therefore, an officer saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify." And somebody as well said, it's like an ominous chant. They kept on crying. It's in a continuous tense in the Word of God. They kept on crying, "Crucify, crucify, crucify, crucify." That was their response to what they saw in the one who had been presented to them. And once again, Pilate, you see, is on the horns of a dilemma. And he tries to get off that dilemma once again. And he says, "Take ye him then and crucify him. For I find no fault in him." But as we'll see next time, as the Jews answered, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He hasn't yet got rid of the issues of Christ out of his life, and he has tried to compromise to calm his conscience, but Pilate, in that sense, is still standing in judgment, in Pilate's judgment hall. But my friends, each and every one of us, as the Lord's people, we look on all of these things, and indeed, they are to strike our hearts and touch our hearts, teach our hearts. This is how God would redeem our souls. And then when we've looked at all of that, to look to the fact that it has been done and it has been accomplished. Never, ever again will Christ suffer. As far as men and women are concerned, he is in glory, and indeed he will be seen to be glorified by each and all. And may we look forward to that time when we see the Lord who has died for our redemption. May he bless his word to us then for this evening.